Please be turning your Bibles with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 6 and go ahead and mark that text. We'll be reading from it in just a moment. We're going to be focusing on verse 17. It is a blessing and a joy to have you if you're visiting with us. We're always happy when you can join us as we strive to worship the Lord and study from His Word and praise His name. It comes with the territory, I think, of proclaiming faith in Christ, of believing in the Lord and living out that faith in our lives. And that is, once we proclaim faith in Christ, we will come under attack. Now, what all the implications of that attack may be may vary from situation to situation or place to place, but it is something that is inevitable. The truth is that in the realm of spiritual warfare, we are all, as Christians and as believers, wearing the proverbial target on our chest. And if we are not comfortable with that, then we have to have a reality check, and we might need to count the cost of serving the Lord. With all of the blessings, there's also this sense of discipleship and the sacrifice of self. But we're told this in the Scripture. For instance, when we notice, as you've marked Ephesians 6, you might notice with me a pretty well-known passage, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 8 and 9. And we find out why what I just said is the case. In 1 Peter chapter 5, he deals with the suffering of Christians. And in verse 8, the Scripture says, "Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But he's not impossible to resist." You might notice verse 9. He says, "But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the Lord." James says, as we draw nearer to God, we will resist Satan and he will flee from us. But we come to Ephesians chapter 6, this very interesting and vivid, powerful text about putting on the armor of God. And many of us have probably read this on several occasions, maybe even from our youth. And we remember some of the different parts of the armor of God. And it is very interesting that most of these particular aspects of the armor of God, most of them are defensive. We think of the shield of faith, or we think of the breastplate of righteousness, or our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel, and so on. These are all defensive against the onslaught of Satan. In fact, he mentions, if you'll notice there, even in verse 17, at the beginning, he mentions the helmet of salvation. But prior to that, in verse 16, he says the shield of faith that we have is involved in extinguishing all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Again, defensive measures. A Roman soldier could never go into battle without defensive measures and weaponry. But verse 17, he ends, and it's interesting what he says. He describes the sword of the Spirit, and that's the part of the armor we're going to focus on today. This is the one offensive weapon, but it's also defensive, if you think about it. A sword could be defending oneself against an attack, but it is the one offensive weapon he mentions. And while it is a part of our armor, there's a uniqueness about it. There's a power about it that's important. If you had all of this defensive portion of this, but you didn't have that, how would you fare in battle? I mean, if somebody has the breastplate and the helmet and the feet prepared, the foundation, but they don't have an offensive weapon, how can they penetrate the kingdom of darkness? How can they really defend themselves against the attack of the wicked one? And so he mentions to us in verse 17, with all the other things that he mentions this sword. Listen to his language. He says, "the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." So he tells us precisely what the offensive weapon is. He says it's the Word of God. But not only does he tell us precisely what it is, he tells us who is responsible for it. That is the Holy Spirit. The sword, the instrumentality, the weaponry of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So the Bible is that sword, and being able to wield that sword requires familiarity, and it requires personal understanding of the revelation of God. The armor of God protects us, but this armor includes this sword. But how do I wield it? How do I deal with it? I think a lot of people know that it's the Word of God, but how do I wield this in a successful, effective way in spiritual warfare against the wicked one? How does that work? Have you ever thought, I know this is the Word of God, but where do I begin? How do I use this? On a practical level, in my life as a child of God, those are important questions. Before we get into some of those things, as we think about the sword of the Spirit and the fact that it is time for us to go on the offensive and not just be in a defensive posture as children of God, I want to begin when we look at this verse and he says that the sword of the Spirit is something we take up, which is the Word of God, by simply thinking about the credentials of the sword of the Spirit. What are the credentials of God's Word? What does God's Word even claim to be in and of itself? I mean, we're talking about this being the one offensive weapon we have in this imagery of this battle between good and evil. How powerful is it? What are its proofs? What are its credentials? And I would say to you that as one who claims to be a Christian, if you do not have a high view of Scripture, if you question whether or not, and I think at some point we all have to ask good questions, but if in your mind you doubt that it truly is the Word of God, it's going to be difficult for you to use it as you need to use it. But for the believer who says, you know, I've investigated those things and I've studied those things and I've taken the time to consider all of those concepts, and I truly am persuaded that it is the Word of the living God, that it is the inspired Word of God. Reminding ourselves of its proofs and its credentials and its foundations and why we believe it to be the Word of God is important in wielding the sword of the Spirit. And if I believe it to be the Word of God, why would I not wield it in my battle against that which is wrong? So let's consider just several things at the very beginning regarding what the Bible claims for itself. It claims perfection. In fact, in the 19th Psalm in verse 7, we read that verse, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." Nothing restores my soul the way God does in His Word. Jesus would say in John 10 and in verse 35 that the Scripture cannot be broken. What is he saying? It's the Word of God. It's coherent. It's consistent in that way. Jude says that the faith was once delivered for all the saints. And by the faith, he's talking about that body of truth regarding salvation in Christ. And so the message of God's Word is that this revelation in Scripture is inerrant and that it leads us to maturity in Christ, and it restores our soul. But let's go further. The Bible also claims about itself that it is authoritative. Do you remember in Matthew chapter 15, what was Jesus' conviction of the Pharisees there? For instance, in Matthew 15 and in verse 9, he says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." What had happened there? Well, what had happened is they had taken the traditions of the fathers and they had elevated them to the point of Scripture, and Jesus' point is you can't do that. In fact, they had gone so far with human tradition that now human tradition is usurping what the Scripture actually says. So I feel like it's okay because of the traditions that I have embraced, and yet that's not what the Scripture says at all. What is his underlying point in all of that? Well, it is that the Scripture, as God's revelation, is authoritative. That I find out about the Lord and I understand God through Scripture and through the revelation of His Word in Scripture. And Jesus continuously appealed to this. Think about it. When people would come up and ask Christ these fundamental, profound questions, you know, what's the point of life? Or how do I have eternal life? Or what should I do? whether they had good motives or not. What did he always say? What do the Scriptures say? Do you ever remember Jesus saying, what do the traditions of the fathers say? Now, he was aware of the traditions of the fathers. But was that ever his foundation? It was always, what do the Scriptures say? We go further and we realize not only is it perfect, it's authoritative, it is inspired. We know well 2 Timothy chapter 3 and what a tremendous statement is made there. When in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, for all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed. Now, it is true, if you look at that context, for instance, if you look at verse 15, he's actually talking about Old Testament Scripture in that context. And he's saying that Timothy had come to faith through the work of his mother and his grandmother and the providence of God. But that these Old Testament Scriptures had led him to faith in Jesus Christ. These prophecies, I believe, and this teaching about the Christ to come. But the idea of Scripture is not restricted to Old Testament Scripture. Now, very often when we read that term, the Scripture, for instance, in the New Testament, it is actually talking about Old Testament Scripture. But if you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 in verses 15 and 16, you find there that the Apostle Peter references the writings of the Apostle Paul, which were accepted as the Word of God, and he describes them as Scripture. So just as and that is such a significant confession, because what he's saying is, just as we understand Old Testament teaching to be the Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, so are these New Testament writings by the Apostle. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15. He says, in regarding the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures to their own destruction. So any notion that, well, only Old Testament teaching was considered Scripture by the early church is just false. Old Testament Scripture led them to faith in Jesus Christ, but here they considered this as Scripture. And while I'm here, one of the popular and very false notions today by some people is that somehow the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. Well, the Catholic Church did not give us the Bible. Now, there's a point at which these writings are put into one volume. That's true. But the criteria by which these Scriptures are put together is because they were already accepted. Paul's writings and letters, for instance, had been accepted by brethren since the first century. And so that criteria was already there. It wasn't that we didn't have Scripture until that occasion. They just recognized what all Christians had recognized. And so we see this notion of the Scripture and the power of the Scripture. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. It is perfect, it is authoritative, it is inspired, it is effective. Do you see why Paul describes it as the sword of the Spirit? It's effective. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're going to be noticing several verses here, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, notice that Paul talks about the effective nature of the Scripture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 12 he says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. It will transform your life. It's not just a book. It is the revelation of God's will and mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says that the mind of God, or the mind of Christ, is revealed in the gospel. It's the source of growth as well. You'll recall that Peter describes it as the sincere milk of the Word, those early principles. And he says, you grow in your salvation thereby. So I cannot grow closer to the Lord without reading Scripture. without meditating on God's Word, it leads me to spiritual growth. It's described as being powerful. And we'll come back to Hebrews 4:12 in a little while. But Romans 1:16 says, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It will change lives. The psalmist would write that it is the source of guidance in Psalms 119 and verse 105. It's a lamp to my feet, a light to my path. We read in Romans 15 in verse 4, it leads me into comfort. Whatsoever things were written aforetime or before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of what? Of the Scriptures, might have hope. And even our victory. Here we are in Ephesians 6, and you have that battle imagery, and you have this soldier described, and when he has one offensive weapon through which he penetrates that which is evil, and through which he defends his own soundness and health from a spiritual standpoint. We're talking about victory, victory over the wicked one. He says that is the Word of God. That is the Scripture. And so when we think about the credentials on the very surface of this discussion, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? We can have full confidence if we believe what the Bible says about itself. As we've looked into this, once I ascribe to this and I say, yes, this is what I believe to be the truth. How could I believe all these things? I want you to consider it with me. How could I believe that God's Word is perfect and authoritative and inspired and effective and leads me to growth and is divinely powerful and guides me into the light, into truth, and can comfort me in my moments of affliction and even gives me spiritual victory through Jesus Christ, and then just set it down on my coffee table and not read it? How can I be that person who becomes so agitated with those who are skeptics? How can I be that person that seems to want to defend so desperately what I believe to be the truth, and once that conversation is over, shut my Bible, put it on my coffee table, and never read it? I mean, does that seem ironic to you? It seems ironic to me. Maybe if I would pick it up and read it not just to know some answers to some questions, but read it as a means of coming closer to Christ and God and having a relationship with God, maybe then I could actually have an intelligent conversation with the skeptic about why I am a believer. And so these are the credentials of the sword of the Spirit. But let's talk about the purpose of the sword of the Spirit. And there are two fundamental things I want to focus on. First of all, this sword of the Spirit is for spiritual purposes, not carnal purposes. Listen, if we are using God's Word for anything fleshly or carnal, we are abusing it. First of all, we know from 1 Corinthians 2, these words, these concepts of God have been given to us, and they have been revealed by the Holy Spirit, not by humans in that sense. Now, he used the human agency in order for us to have this in words and for it to be written. But I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and notice verses 20 and 21. Just a clear statement regarding inspiration, I think. 2 Peter chapter 1. And verse 20 says, but know this first of all. Now, 2 Timothy 3 tells us the fact of the matter. It's inspired of God. But 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 actually, I think, gets us to this idea of the human process. He says, but, and the divine process with humanity. He says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. That doesn't mean I don't need to interpret Scripture in order to understand it. What he's saying is that's not how God's Word came to be. It wasn't through human will or human motives or anything like that. Verse 21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved So there's human activity involved here, but he says men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So the message is from God. But it came through earthen vessels by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what I read, I can have confidence, while it was written down by men, it was inspired and revealed by God, is what the Scripture says. So it comes from the Holy Spirit. Men were moved by the Holy Spirit. Thus, it is God-breathed. Now, having said that, and this is the point of application I want us to see, it came from the Holy Spirit. It is a revelation of God's mind and God's will, but it is to be used for a spiritual conflict and for spiritual purposes, and it is to be used in a spiritual way. Now, stay with what I'm saying as you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. This is emphasized in that simple statement, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Which tells us we could mishandle something that transcends us. We could abuse God's Word. But when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10 in the context, Paul is talking about these false teachers and how different his approach was as an apostle to their approach. And they're trying to undermine him and undermine the gospel. And this passage has been abused by many, but let's read it together. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. He says, "For though we walk in the flesh..." Let me go back up to verse 2. He says, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." Now, flesh is used in some different ways. You've got to pick up on it. They were accusing Paul of being carnal, greedy, sinful. So he says, that's what they accuse us of. But then he says in verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh..." Well, now he's not using flesh. He's not saying I walk sinfully. He's saying I'm in the flesh. I'm in a corporeal body of flesh and blood. He says, "For though we are in the flesh..." We're having to operate in that sphere. He says, "We do not war according to the flesh." Stay with what he's saying. So what we are doing, the weaponry we are using to engage this spiritual battle, is not fleshly, and it is not human even in that sense. It is from God. It's divinely powerful. And so in verse 3 he says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." And so what I have to understand when I'm using God's Word is this is not on the same level as some book I might pick up at Hastings or somewhere that's entirely been authored by human beings. That men who were moved by the Holy Spirit of God have written this. And that by the providence of God, we have it. And that I must handle it rightly and reverently. And that in my life and the decisions and choices that I make, that when I'm reading from Scripture, I do not have the liberty to quickly dismiss it. Or to use it in a way that is carnal. And so he goes on. He says, listen, we don't use the same weapons they use. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses." We are destroying... He's going to tell you what those fortresses are. Or strongholds. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. This weaponry is divinely powerful. And he says it's going to tear down spiritual fortresses or strongholds. And he says we assault these fortresses not with human weapons, but with weapons which have as their source and power divine character. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the Word of God. These fortresses are any concepts or ideas that are raised up against God. It's just amazing to me. Some people say, well, this is an anti-God, carnal way of thinking given. But then somehow we're supposed to use a carnal, fleshly response. No. You don't engage the wicked one with his weapon. You don't use carnality. I mean, if you try to fight carnality with carnality, you're going to lose. And Paul says, listen, our weapons are superior. And it is the Word of God. It's the ability to tear down these fleshly thoughts in these battles. And so when you're facing temptation, when we face temptation, you can't fight temptation with a carnal method. You have to use God's Word. You can't fight selfishness with selfishness. The only thing that conquers these lies and these deceptions and these anti-God concepts and ideologies is to bring forth truth. This is what bothered the Jews about Jesus. Over there in Matthew 22, as they finally get to the point where they just don't ask him anything else. They've asked him and asked him. But this time, if you look at Matthew 22, when they get into discussion about whose son is Christ, they had half the answer right. They said, well, son of David. Well, that's true on one side. But then he says, yeah, but what about the scripture that indicates there's more to him than just, and I'm paraphrasing, but his humanity? What about that part? Look at this passage. I want you to see what he does. Matthew chapter 22. And this is the point where they didn't ask him any more questions after this, the scripture says. Matthew chapter 22, there had been this series of debates and discussions, and they kept coming to him with these entrapping questions. And so in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David, which was half right. He said to them, then how does David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet. That's Psalms 110, verse 1, by the way. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And they say, uh-oh. And they don't ask him any more questions. I want you to see something. This time, the Pharisees are trying to get this together. Okay, how can we ask him another entrapping question? Verse 41. But Jesus asked them the question. And what does he use? Not the traditions of the fathers, not the rabbinical interpretations of which he was aware. Scripture. Because, and this is Paul's point, wrong ideas, strongholds, fortresses in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm, the spiritual realm, are torn down by God's Word. If I'm dealing with something that I feel like is conquering me, I have to ask, am I really using the Word of God to guide me and to navigate me and to help me? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, again, is in a context that deals with the problem of the deception of sin. And in Hebrews, the 4th chapter and verse 12, the Scripture says, the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, which is a proverbial expression for the innermost part of us, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It opens us up. It exposes any pollution or defilement, but it also manifests truth. And it prevents deception in that context. If we know this, do you think Satan knows this? That when we, you remember what Hosea says? He says, my people are destroyed because of lack of knowledge. The less we know about God's truth, the less we know regarding how to respond to temptation. Those who do not receive a love of the truth will be condemned, 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12 says. We are told to be diligent as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are told that we are saved by the implanted word of God. And this is what concerns me so deeply regarding the inclinations of some who claim to be very religious, to so allow themselves to be saturated with the agenda of saying and presenting themselves in a marketable way, in a way that fits with those who are lost. So now we're going to not allow the Spirit through the Word of God to guide the work of the Lord's church and the worship of the Lord's church and the appeal of the gospel, which has always been countercultural. Always been countercultural. But now what we're going to do is build Starbucks and build gymnasiums. And so now, the very thing we were talking about, now we use carnal weaponry to fight Satan. There's just something on the very surface of that that just makes absolutely no sense. And so that's the appeal, but we've already thrown up the white flag in the first place. We've already lost before we began the battle. We've already laid down the sword of the Spirit. That's not in our hand. Because that's not even our motive here. We have another motive somewhere. But it's not transformation of the gospel. It's not changing people. It's not really presenting Christ. And then we dumb down and dumb down, dumb down any kind of in-depth treatment of Scripture, and now it's not even about the Scripture anymore, and people come and worship and they can't even hear Scripture hardly. Who's winning that battle? I'll mention just a few things as you turn to Matthew chapter 4. Of course, the ultimate example of the wielding of the sword of the Spirit is Jesus. And in Matthew 4, that classic text about Jesus' temptation, he was baptized, the Holy Spirit came upon him, he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, chapter 4 and verse 1, and we've read this before, I'm sure. But Satan comes to him and they have this. He tempts Jesus and Jesus resists each time. But one of the very subtle but impressive things is how Jesus responds. Because Jesus wields something we have access to. I mean, you know, if Christ is pulling on something I don't have access to and you don't have access to, I guess there's still some sort of an example there. But here, if you look at it, each time he says, it is written. It is written. It is written. Each time he quotes from Deuteronomy, which really has to do with the law. And not only that, if you go back and think about it, Satan's pretty nifty here. Jesus, he appeals to his what would have been his natural physical desire regarding hunger. And so Jesus quotes Scripture. Look there in Matthew chapter 4 and in verse 3 says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so notice verse 5, the devil takes him into the holy city and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. You know, it's kind of like, okay, you want to quote Scripture? I can quote Scripture. And so Satan says, you know, after all, it's written. And you know what? It is written in Psalms 91. It is written in Psalms 91. What he actually quoted is written just like it's quoted in Psalms 91. But it's not being applied and should not be interpreted that way. And it deals with someone who's trusting in the Lord and in His providence. And were he to fall, God would protect him, not were he to jump. And so he completely proof text. He takes that text out of its context. Notice what Jesus does with the Scripture. With the Scripture, verse 7, Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written." He's not saying, "Well, you get your passage, I've got mine." You've heard that before. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, here's a clear-cut text of Scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16 that says not to test or tempt the Lord your God. Now that is so clear, as the brother used to say, we'd have to have help to misunderstand it. So I know that your application of Psalms 91 is wrong because it would be in contradiction to what Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16 has to say. And he doesn't have to go explain all of Psalms 91. He just takes care of it with one cut by quoting Deuteronomy 6 verse 16. How did he do that? He wields perfectly the sword of the Spirit. He has familiarity with Scripture. It is interesting trying to tempt the Word that became flesh by quoting Scripture. But that's what he tries. But my point to us is, when we're being tempted, if Scripture has been put into our minds, if Scripture is on our mind, if Scripture is in our heart, that fortifies us. I'll mention a few things to you, and I know you're going to think, Bruce, did you really have to put that on the slide? Yeah, I did. It starts by reading the Bible. If I don't read... Someone says, well, I don't like to read. Okay, get audio Bible and put it on. I know surely you drive somewhere. Listen. There are so many ways that we can listen to God's Word and read God's Word. We have absolutely no excuse, especially here in America. But I would encourage you to do a lot of different things. I would encourage you to have a Bible reading. There's nothing that substitutes for that. To listen to the Bible. Why waste your time listening to things that don't have anything to do with your salvation when you could be listening to audio Bible on the way to work? Have a hunger and a desire for it. Be diligent. Paul told Timothy, I want you to be absorbed in the Scripture, in the Word of God. Interpret God's Word in a balanced way, in a devoted way. Correlate God's truth. In other words, you see the example of Jesus. If you're reading something, you go, boy, that's kind of hard. Go to a more simple passage on the same subject and continue to read and harmonize those things. Meditate on God's Word day and night, the psalmist says in Psalms 1. And I'll tell you something else. If you have the gift and the ability to teach, nothing will internalize God's Word more in your mind than when you know you're responsible to teach other people and that they're going to be asking you questions. And you may feel, well, I don't know that I can do that, but you can probably teach somebody. How many times have you been in a conversation with somebody, you're talking to them about the gospel, and they start asking questions you have never thought about? So now you're going to go do what? You're going to go read and study. So in fulfilling one commandment, you're fulfilling another. And they feed off of each other. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. We too can wield the sword of the Spirit. You know, when you think about, as we close, when you think about the armor of God, if you put the armor of God on, what does that look like? Who, I should say, does that look like? Well, if we're wielding the sword of the Spirit and we have the breastplate of righteousness and the shield of faith and our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel and the helmet of salvation, etc., that looks like someone who is living their lives to the best of their ability in the image of Jesus Christ. And that's the goal. And so I really do think if we haven't become familiar with our offensive weapon, we're going to struggle in this battle. But the more familiar you get with God's truth and the Scripture and the Word of God, the more successful we'll be in battle. But it won't be by our own power. Before we close, I do want to read one more passage, Ephesians 6, which we've been in. Ephesians 6. And I want to, at the conclusion of this reading, we're going to invite you to come and obey the gospel if you're not a Christian and put on the armor of God. And maybe it is you're a child of God and you've laid it down and you need to put it back on and you've sinned publicly. We'd be happy to pray for you. So I'm going to read Ephesians chapter 6. And at the conclusion of verse 17, Brother Jody will lead us in our song of invitation. So please think about it. Ephesians chapter 6. And in verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, or the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Come now, as together we